Okay, lecture number two in hermeneutics. We're still finishing up the introduction, the information provided by Bernard Ramm and his work, Protestant Biblical Interpretation. Let's see, we're talking about the study aids. We already talked about the Hebrew and Greek text, the Hebrew grammar and the Greek grammar, the Hebrew and Greek lexicons or expository dictionaries, and the concordances, Strong's New American Standard Bible Concordance, and there where you look up the key word in the verse, and it will give you every verse that has that. It will give you a phrase of it, small, you know, five or six words, and so you can locate that verse. Also, Bible dictionaries, which will take key words. This is point E, Bible dictionaries. It will take key words found in the Bible, like cities, the name of a city or a town, or the name of a key person, or the name of an animal, or the name of a mineral, or the name of a feast day mentioned in the Bible, or the tabernacle, or whatever. And it will give you a lot of biblical information on that. So Bible dictionaries. Very similar to that is point F, Bible encyclopedias. Bible encyclopedias. The difference is Bible dictionary will try to give you more of a definition, whereas encyclopedia will give you a definition and try to give you a little bit more information. Although every once in a while you'll find a Bible dictionary that's way thicker than a Bible encyclopedia, and so, you know, if one guy's saying, hey, I want to make a little encyclopedia, and another guy says, I want to make a big dictionary, they might actually do an injustice to the terms. Point G, Bible atlases, ancient maps of Bible lands, okay? And, I mean, just to say, draw me a map of Israel, the next question should be, at what particular time, sir? Because the map of Israel changed throughout its history, and during the millennial kingdom, man, it's going to be from the Nile River in Egypt all the way to the Euphrates River. So, maps of ancient Bible. That's a good point, Kurt. And Kurt's right. It'll cost you less money if you buy the contemporary maps made of ancient Bible lands, rather than going out there and getting the ancient map. Plus the paper.
You've got the money.
The paper just crumples in your hands anyway, so. Books on, I'm going to draw an arrow here on my notes so that I don't fall prey to that that criticism again. Okay, books on, yeah, that's mediocre criticism. Yeah, that's a good point, John. You just might pass this one. Okay, also H, books on archaeology, history, and culture. You know, the history of the, you know, it'd be nice if, you know, every time you read the word, like the Ammonites in the Old Testament or the Philistines, you go out and buy a 3-volume set just on that one particular person. I'm sure that's what, like, a 9 or 10 year old Gleason Archer Jr. did. That's how he spent his free time, and now he's where he is today. But guys like Phil Fernandez, since they don't enjoy that much punishment, instead of buying all that stuff, I just buy Gleason Archer's books, and then I get an overview of the immense information from this little guy's mind. Okay, so books on archaeology, history, and ancient culture. Also, Old and New Testament introductions. Old and New Testament introductions. An Old Testament introduction or a New Testament introduction, what that would be is it'll probably give you an overview of the book as well, but that's really Old Testament survey and New Testament survey. But the main thing that they will bring out is they'll go over those the higher critical aspects, give evidence for the author of the book and the readers of the book, and the date that it was written, and the integrity of the book and the basic background. Then they'll give you an overview as well. And it's Gleason Archer Jr., his survey of Old Testament introduction is not an Old Testament survey. It's Old Testament introduction. I think the only reason why they threw survey, the word survey in there, was so that you'd have people buying it for both courses, and they'd probably sell twice as many books. But that is, I think that's the best work that I've ever read, an Old Testament introduction. I really like Thiessen's. It's been a standard work in its field on the New Testament introduction. Henry Thiessen's, although I haven't read it cover to cover, though, but from what I have read, I still like Thiessen's better. Moo, Carson, and somebody, Morris, I think Leon Morris, got together and wrote a new New Testament introduction. New Testament introduction is more, it'd be more along the lines of arguing for the historical reliability of the New Testament books or the Old Testament books. Whereas Old and New Testament survey, which by the way is point K, Old and New Testament surveys, it's point K. I'll get back to J in a second. But Old and New Testament surveys are just overviews of the books. Now, what I do not like is that most guys that write surveys, you know, they realize, hey, if I just wrote a survey, a real simple survey of these books, it would only be an 85-page book. So rather than embarrass themselves by writing an 85-page book, they write 400-page Old Testament surveys or New Testament surveys, but they spend half of the book doing what an older New Testament introduction is supposed to be doing. So, well, and we're going to get to commentaries in a second, but what I'm getting at is, if you take a course, Old Testament Introduction or New Testament Introduction, you better put your thinking cap on, and you're going to get hit with like 75 details per lecture that you need to remember. Okay? If you take a course, though, an Old Testament survey or New Testament survey, it should be one of the simplest courses you've ever taken. Because that's what a survey is, an overview. I mean, it's like, it's like taking a ride in an airplane over New York City and seeing, getting an overview of it. And it should simplify things. Whereas Old and New Testament introduction, you're rolling up your sleeves, you're putting the gloves on with the higher critics, and we have to do our homework. We have to answer their objections. And point number J there is commentaries, study aids known as commentaries, where other scholars give you their interpretation of certain passages. There can be single volume commentaries, like the Wycliffe Bible Commentary. It's a very good one. There's also what the New International Commentary. I think one of the editors was F.F. Bruce. So there's some real good single volume commentaries. In fact, didn't Elwood?
Elwell,
yeah, that's right. Walter Elwell, whatever his name is. He's also has a single volume commentary that I really like. Liberty University has a two volume with their professor's two volume commentary. A study Bible is a notch down from a single volume commentary. The study Bible, you get the whole Bible, and then you just get a few notes at the bottom of the page. So you've got kind of a study Bibles, then you've got one volume commentaries, and then two volume commentaries, and then you get multi volume sets, like the Tyndale Old and New Testament commentary. Probably have about 50-55 volumes going through the whole Bible, and for the most part, it's one paperback book, although you can get them in hardcover, but it's one book, you know, 200-page book for each book of the Bible. Then you get to some smaller books, and they might group two or three together, okay? And so those are the multi-volume sets that will fill up two shelves in a pastor's office. the commentaries. So those are the study aids, and that's our introduction into hermeneutics. Now what I want us to do is look at the history of hermeneutical principles, and this information I got from Louis Berkhof, his Principles of Biblical Interpretation, published by Baker. The hermeneutical principles, we want to look first at the hermeneutical principles used among the Jews, used by the Jews with the Old Testament, and then used in throughout the history of the Christian church. Okay, first among the Jews, the Palestinian Jews. This deals B.C., before the time of Christ. The Palestinian Jews, mainly in the synagogues and the rabbis and their preaching, the Pharisees, okay? So the Palestinian Jews, we're talking about the Jewish rabbis teaching in the synagogues, the Pharisees. They had a tremendous respect for the infallible Word of God. Tremendous respect for the infallible Word of God, yet they held the law in higher esteem than the other books of the Bible. But by the law, what I mean is the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch, the Torah, the Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. Didn't give them the proper order there. Those are the first five books, the ones written by Moses, the law. They held the law in higher esteem. They held it above the prophets and the writings. And the writings being the poetic books, and the prophets being the minor prophets, the major prophets, and the historical works. They clumped them all together. However, the Palestinian Jews eventually elevated the oral law above the written law. They elevated the oral law above the written law, and then they eventually recorded the oral law. They ended up writing it down in the Jewish Talmud. The schools of Hillel and Shammai were two competing and leading the Pharisaical schools.
I'm wondering, if you ask them themselves if they're following the Pharisees, would they say that they would?
I can't honestly say that they would, but just in their usage, it becomes real, real clear. I can't honestly say that they would. Now, the Sadducees, the first five books were it. Yet, they really didn't hold the, you know, they didn't interpret it as literal as the rabbis, the Pharisees. Okay, the Alexandrian Jews, most famous guy in this category is Philo. They were influenced by Greek philosophy coming out of Alexandria. There were Greek philosophers in Alexandria that brought this about. If something in the Bible contradicted their philosophy, they would quickly turn to allegorical interpretations. Okay? So something in the Bible contradicted their philosophy, they would quickly turn to allegorical interpretations. Allegorical interpretations mean you look for hidden mystical meanings other than what it literally means. Okay? So, for instance, to be real extreme, if a guy was suffering from a hangover from Plato's philosophy, and the realm of the soul was so much greater than the realm of the flesh, and the realm of the flesh, we need to escape from it, there would be no place for a resurrection. Any physical resurrection would be, any passage about a physical resurrection would be interpreted in an allegorical manner, and it would speak about something else, but it wouldn't literally be would not literally be a physical resurrection. The problem with this method, obviously, it was too subjective. If it doesn't mean what it says, then it can mean something for you and something different for me. And these guys would argue, no, my allegorical interpretation is correct and yours isn't. But there's no way to test them. Once we leave the realm of the objective meaning of that passage, what it literally means, they can go anywhere. Do you have a question, Jeff?
Yeah, I was going to ask whether Aristotelian or Platonic.
Philo is Platonic in his thought. There was Plotinus was real heavy. I believe Philo was a Jew who was very Platonic. So I'll have to look. Let me look it up and just hold judgment on that until I do a little bit of background on it. His works are still available right now, like Josephus, but I have not read them myself. The next people we want to talk about, and John, you could just get the information from somebody else on the Alexandrian Jews. The Karaites, I'm not even sure if I'm pronouncing that correct, but it's no big deal, they're not that important, though. They began around the 800 AD, and they were the spiritual descendants. Kurt, stand in the corner. They were the spiritual descendants of the Sadducees. Now, we already mentioned the Pharisees. And the Pharisees were the rabbis, the Jewish rabbis, the teachers of the Old Testament, and they taught in the synagogues. And they were heavy into oral tradition. Well, the Sadducees opposed the rabbis and their oral tradition. And these guys, the Karaites, by saying they're the spiritual descendants of the Sadducees, it means that they're not a direct line from them. But they just popped on the scene around 800 AD, and they shared the same views as the Sadducees. They opposed the rabbis and their oral traditions. And they believe that the scripture was the sole authority for faith. Okay? Now, I don't know enough about these guys to tell you whether or not that they accepted only the first five books of the Bible as God's word, things like that. So I don't know if there's any other areas where they were in agreement with the Sadducees. Okay? And obviously, one thing we know is the Sadducees, at the time of Christ, they were mainly made up of priests. That dealt with the temple. Well, there's no temple in 800 A.D., so obviously there's areas where they're very much different from the Sadducees. But they were right in holding to the Bible as the sole authority for faith. The Kabbalists. If anybody knows anything about my views, they'll see right away that this is the method of interpretation, biblical interpretation, that I hold to. No, I'm only kidding. I'm only kidding. Don't stop your cassettes and burn them. That's just a lame joke. Okay. I repeat. I am not a Kabbalist. Okay. The Kabbalists from 12th century A.D. They combined the literal Palestinian view that we talked about, the literal interpretation of the scriptures. They combined the literal Palestinian interpretation with the allegorical Alexandrian. So now we're really getting messed up. I mean, we get taken from both camps. So, in a sense, there is a literal meaning to scriptures, but that's not the real important meaning, okay? Even the letters and the vowel points are pregnant with meaning. And that word pregnant is about the best word that you can give there. Because when a lady's pregnant, you don't always know how many babies she's going to have. Well, even the letters and vowel points, you don't know. They could have an infinite number of possible meanings depending how many Kabbalists you would invite to your convention. Yeah.
Did they write the Hebrew witchcraft book, the Kabbalah?
Yeah. This is where these guys come from. The writings of one of their leaders is still very popular today. And Kabbalah is very popular today. There are people that will call themselves Christian. We had a guy taking Greek 1. He tried to sit in. I believe his name was Luke. He tried to sit in on Greek 1. The sole purpose for learning Greek was he wanted to learn Greek and Hebrew because he was into Kabbalah. But even letters and vowel points are pregnant with meaning. They had a few. I'll just give you a few of the. I'm probably pronouncing the words wrong, but Gematria, that was, and you don't have to write those down, but write down what it means, because you'll get an idea of what these guys were doing. They with this practice, they would substitute one word with another word having the same numerical value. See, for every Hebrew letter had its own numerical value. And so if the word fill, if the numerical value there in Hebrew added up to 307, and then you found out that the word Nimrod, those letters also added up to 307, with this practice in Kabbalah, you could just replace Nimrod's name for Phil. So obviously you're having a lot of changes in meaning that are going on. And I...
There might actually be an allegorical precedent for that. Like some sort of...
Okay. Yeah. They're looking for hidden meanings and all.
This course now, is not over
yet. Yeah. Notaricon, was a practice of the Kabbalah that... the Kabbalists that... They would regard each letter of a word as the first letter of other words.
Kind of an anagram?
Yeah. It's like we say, the secret for joy is putting J, Jesus, first, O, other, second, and Y, yourself, third. But we just do that, we say that so people remember it. It's teaching a truth in a way that we can understand it all. But they would take a words out of the Old Testament and randomly take a word out of the Old Testament and then say for each of the letters in this Hebrew word, it's the first letter of something else, and they would try to find hidden messages in the scriptures. Tamora was the practice where they would be the interchanging of letters to arrive at new meanings. Hey, basically what I'm saying, I'm trying to give you the idea that these guys, there's no limits. I mean, you could just, you might as well cut out all the different letters of the words on a page and put them in a hat and then just pull them out one at a time. You know, if you told a Kabbalist that and then form words, they'd probably, the first thing out of his mouth is, man, why didn't I think of that? That's dynamite. And the question is, now the question becomes, if you're doing that, if you could take words and just interchange the letters to arrive at new meanings, or use the letters of a word and then just make those letters stand for the first letter of new words that you're just coming up with out of your mind, if you can make the letters and vowel points pregnant with meaning, if you could substitute one word with another having the same numerical value, if you can do all those things, what's the difference between that? What's the difference between interpreting the Bible that way? You start now with the Bible, but what's the difference between interpreting it that way and playing the Ouija board and looking for messages? And so Kabbalah starts with the Bible, but it ends up being a different kind of Ouija board. And so the key to remember about the Kabbalists is that they are very occultic, looking for hidden meanings. And it's very occultic, meaning it's secretive, hidden, and it's a vehicle through which the demons, it's like saddling up a horse and begging a demon to ride it. You know, you saddle up this horse, the demons will ride. Yeah.
I've heard that the Kabbalists, are like the Old Testament Gnostics. I mean, the Gnostics got a lot of their ideas directly from.
Yeah, but both the Gnostics and the Kabbalists are looking for a hidden, higher, not mystical knowledge that only the initiated can find. So they have a lot in common, and it would not be, it would not surprise me in the least to find people involved with both. Now, what the Kabbalists do, though, they claim that their roots go way back, a lot further than it actually does go. But the Gnostic type thought and Kabbalists are very similar, and then they're both Gnostic writings and the writings of the Kabbalists are very popular in the New Age movement today.
Yeah, I was going to ask is they don't just strictly hold the Bible and do that, switching around. That's one of the primary things. At least that's the way I understand it. Is that true, or did it evolve that way?
Oh yeah, it started out with Jews, so the Old Testament was their word of God.
Right.
But the guy, you know, one of the key founders. His book is probably held in higher authority than the Bible. And how can you even say how can you? They probably quote him. They probably quote him literal.
Numbers crunching.
But because if he writes down in his book, substitute the word for with another word with literal value with the same numerical value. If you do that, you're interpreting him literal.
Yeah.
So it's like. It's like they could say the Bible is their final authority, but in actuality, their game plan with the Bible is the final authority.
It's like the guys that try to interpret the scriptures, nothing but telling stories, but they don't tell stories to prove their point.
Yeah, exactly. That's a narrative theologian. That's a very good point. Yep. Okay. Finally, under the history of hermeneutical principles used by the Jews, the Spanish Jews from the 12th to the 15th centuries A.D., they developed a sounder method of interpretation. They had a solid knowledge of the Hebrew language as well. So it's a movement back, it's a movement away from the mystical, allegorical, hidden meaning type approach. Gets closer to the literal meaning, and there's a movement towards the original languages. Okay.
Could you give a date on these?
Let me see. But the Alexandrians Jews were. You can even look even a little earlier because. You get some of these guys. You could probably even have some of this influence real strong. It's from the Greek culture. Some of this influence hit in Palestine as the Jews are being Hellenized. But I would just throw in, from about. I would just put in the first few centuries A.D. But you're not going to see a question on the test asking for the date there. The history of hermeneutical principles in the Christian church. First is the patristic period. That's the patristic just means the fathers, the early church fathers. During this time there was, and this should ring a bell, the Alexandrian. There are three different camps. The Alexandrian camp, okay?
In this period?
Yeah, but these are, and it could run at this, around the same time as the Alexandrian Jews, only you have to recognize Christianity's got to get there first. So once you've got the New Testament being written from that time, even while there's Alexandrian Jews interpreting the Old Testament a certain way, the Christians in that area might be vulnerable to that influence, and we're in fact vulnerable to it. There was the Alexandrian school, the school at Antioch. By school, I don't mean a school building. I know it's hard for you guys to imagine a school without a permanent building. Yeah. Yeah, that's an inside joke. If you were here for the resident courses, sitting in a third grade class on tiny chairs, you would know what we're talking about. No, but a school of thought that was centered around Alexandria, and it spread beyond its boundaries, but that was his home base. Antioch, and then the Western school of Antioch, I believe this is the Antioch in the Palestine area, okay? And then the Western school, big gun over there was Augustine, okay? That eventually became Roman Catholicism. But the Alexandrian school, well, it'll be no surprise to you, they adopted the allegorical approach. Big guns like Origen and Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria, don't mistake him with Clement of Rome. Two different guys. But Origen used a very allegorical approach. He was literal when you're not supposed to be literal. Jesus said, you know, if your eye causes you to stumble, rip it out. Better to go to heaven blind than to hell with both eyes. And so he was experiencing some lust, and so he had himself emasculated. So it's like Origen, that's not supposed to be taken literal. Then at the same time, he would take passages that were meant to be taken literal, and he would look for an allegorical hidden meaning. He was arguing for that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three separate persons. And so what he did was, he went to, when Herod wanted to put to death all the babies to try to kill Christ, he killed all the babies 2 years old and under. So Origen argued, if you were two, you died. If you were one, you died. But if you were three, you lived. And so if you believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are three persons, you spiritually live. If you believe they're two, or if you believe they're one, you die. That's got nothing to do with that passage. That was his hidden meaning. I believe Origen viewed that there was he saw the literal meaning, which was the least important meaning of all. Then beyond that, I believe there was something like an intellectual meaning, and then a spiritual meaning. You have it there?
Yeah, it says Zuck says a literal, a moral, and a spiritual allegorical.
Okay, so he had a literal, a moral, and then there's the spiritual, which is the allegorical, is the highest meaning. He wouldn't have had anything to do with them. There's a whole different time, but the allegorical hidden meanings, you know, you start looking for hidden meanings, and you're going to end up dabbling in the occult. And Origen ended up, you know, that Greek, the Alexandrian school, the Greek influence was strong. Origen believed in the pre-existence of souls. And he was the one who coined the phrase that Jesus was eternally begotten of the Father, which is nowhere stated in the Scriptures. And because of that, that led him to think of Jesus, imply that Jesus was a lesser God than the Father. And so, for reasons like that, he got booted out of the church and then recanted and came back. But Arius was basically one of his pupils. If not face-to-face, at least followers of his line of thought that did eventually teach that Jesus is a lesser God, which obviously is heresy. Now, the school in Antioch used a more scientific exegesis. There were principles, a more literal approach, and it rejected the allegorical approach. John Chrysostom is a famous adherent to that view, and that's like the Spanish Jews. It's moving a lot closer to the proper interpretation of the Scriptures. Now, in the Western school of thought, still under the patristic period, the elements of both the Alexandrian and the Antioch school were used, plus the authority of church tradition was building. So the church was beginning to place itself in the position as the, it was gaining more and more authority as the sole interpreter of the scriptures, and then the church teachings were beginning to be held in as high esteem as the scriptures themselves. And Augustine, again, is the main adherent of that school of thought. The Middle Ages, point B, the tradition and doctrine of the church, basically the Church of Rome, controlled the interpretation of the Bible. The tradition and doctrine of the Church of Rome controlled the interpretation of the Bible. Anselm and Aquinas were two of the big guns in the Middle Ages. And this, by the way, became the Roman Catholic view. The church tradition, the final authority is the Bible plus church tradition. And then, even when we're talking about the Bible, we're talking about the Bible as authoritatively interpreted by the church's teaching magisterium. So that was the Middle Ages. Now the Reformation, and here's where we take more of a Reformation type hermeneutic. The Reformation, big guns like Martin Luther and John Calvin, the Protestants that broke off, protested against the Catholic Church and broke off in 1517 AD. The Reformation scholars emphasized going back to the original languages. They emphasized going back to the original languages. The principle of sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, which means the Bible alone. The Bible alone was the final authority. The Bible was above the church. Okay? So the church had to try to... The church could be judged by the Bible. The principle of Scripture interprets Scripture, a very key hermeneutical principle, was espoused here. Scripture interprets Scripture. In other words, the context, let the context or other scriptures in the Bible, the context would be the surrounding scriptures of a passage. Interpret that passage in its proper context, or the context of the Bible as a whole. The Book of Revelation is a real good example here, because you can't understand the symbols of the Book of Revelation unless you look up those symbols in a concordance throughout the Old Testament, and it will begin to decode those symbols for you. Okay, what was that?
Oh, there's a quote of Luther about the languages in his works that says, "The languages are the sheath which the sword of the Spirit is contained."
Okay, and I've always said Luther was good too. No, but okay, Scripture interprets Scripture, and also the analogy of faith. The analogy of faith was the Reformation doctrine that the Bible is going to be non-contradictory. So if it sounds like it's saying, if it sounds like it's contradicting itself, we need to do more homework and find out one of those two passages. At least we were misinterpreting at least one of those two passages. If we think two passages contradict, there's also the trying to find the historical grammatical meaning of the passage under the Reformation hermeneutics. The historical grammatical meaning. They wanted in its proper historical context. And it means what it grammatically says once we understand that historical context. And also they're looking to find the author's meaning, and not your own subjective meaning. Now I will say this, the only problem I have with the idea that we're trying to find the meaning that the author wants, recognize the dual authorship of scriptures, God and man, and sometimes a man would say something that God would have him write something that he didn't fully understand. I don't know if Isaiah understood there was going to be two separate comings of Christ, even though in Isaiah 9, 6, and 7, he talks about the child being born to us, a son being given to us, who's going to rule the nations. And I don't know if he knew that he was dealing with two separate comings of Christ. Probably not. So keep that in mind, that the author's meaning, put the emphasis on the author with a big A, God himself. Now, after the Reformation came the time called confessionalism, nothing to do with Roman Catholicism. This is the age of Protestant creeds. In other words, the confession of faith, their statements of faith. Hermeneutics became a search for proof text. And the creeds were elevated above the scriptures. In other words, you were part of a church. You were a theologian who was part of a church, and you had your big jumbo creed, and that was your ultimate authority. Now all you had to do was go into the Bible and find verses that seem to teach your creed.
How'd you word that again? Hermeneutics became a search for
it. Became a search for proof texts. Yeah. It became a search for passages of scriptures that hopefully prove your creed correct, okay? A lot of different schools of thought here. I'm not even going to touch on them, but there's just different groups. One group denied the Socinians. Don't even write it down. The Socinians denied the Trinity during this time. There was a Holland theologian. I can't even begin to pronounce his name probably. But he stressed the context and the author's purpose, which is good, but he still went overboard in other areas. Then there were the Pietists, who had heavy mystical tendencies. But basically, all different groups, all different religious groups at that point were trying to just back their creed with, you know, basically their essential doctrines were already defined, and then they just had to go into the scripture with that creed. And what did that... If your creed is biblical, then it's great. The proof text will be there. But if your creed is not biblical, what happens is you're not doing exegesis, you're doing eisegesis. You're putting into the scriptures your views rather than pulling out of the scriptures what the scriptures actually teach. After that came the historical critical period. This view gradually evolved into existence. I mean, you've got Spinoza, the Jewish philosopher that denied the Bible as God's word, denied the miracles, and he began to criticize the scriptures long before the historical critical school actually came about. He was a forerunner of it. But basically, it's, you know, Protestant liberalism. It denied the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. It viewed the Bible as a mere human book that contained errors. The supernaturalism was rejected, and evolution was accepted. And by the way, I'm gonna just run through this because we're running out of time on the tape. So if you fall behind, you can just see my notes after the class. I'll give you a few names. You don't have to write any of them down, but guys like Paulus, Strauss, Wellhausen, who founded the documentary hypothesis, Schleiermacher, and higher criticism, all came out of this view of the historical critical period. Then there's the neo-orthodox view, founded by Karl Barth, where the Bible is a human book that contains errors. At the same time, the Bible becomes the Word of God to the reader as he enters into an existential encounter with it. So the Bible is a human book with mistakes, but when a person is studying the Bible at a moment of crisis, spiritual crisis, the Bible becomes God's word, and there is a mystical, existential encounter with God, a personal encounter with God that can't be put into words. And no objective truth is taught at this time. It's just the pure experience of God. Okay, and that was Karl Barth and Neo-Orthodoxy. And then, of course, there's the Roman Catholic view that Scripture, and we talked about it earlier, but it's a view I want to just bring up that it's current, you know, it is still current today, the Roman Catholic view that Scripture plus church tradition is the final authority. Not the Bible alone, but the Bible plus church tradition. And then when you look at the Bible, Catholics teach that only the church teaching ministry can rightly interpret the Bible. So Scripture plus church tradition is the final authority, and only the church, the church's teaching ministry can interpret the Bible. So that's the history of hermeneutical principles. Keep in mind, we take, out of all these views, the Reformation view with sola scriptura, the Bible is the sole authority. If God has spoken, we need to test everything with what God has said. And also Scripture, interpreting Scripture, the analogy of faith, the historical grammatical meaning, going back to the original languages, and interpreting the Bible. I would say, too, we don't want to interpret the Bible in a wooden, literal way. We want to interpret the Bible in a natural sense. And I don't mean natural versus supernatural, but I mean natural versus a forced, an unnatural, that's really good, versus an unnatural, forced, forced way. We want to pull out of the Scriptures what it's actually teaching. And that way, you leave room for figures of speech that were never meant to be interpreted in a wooden, literal manner. Okay, next week we're going to pick it up with the true view of the Bible. Now, that means that pages 3 and 4, hold on to them. I don't want to have to give them to you guys again. And so hold on to those pages, and we'll pick it up next week with the true view of the Bible. And we might... No, it'd probably be best to just put them right back the way they came. But we might even be able to... might be able